Good morning. It's good to have you here today. I'm glad to be with you. If you're in Kidmo, you are dismissed to go now. Yeah, and there's half of them go. That's a big Kidmo group. I tell you, our children's ministry is just continues to do some really great things. And if you are a volunteer with any of our kids, let me just say thank you for your involvement. Thank you for what you invest in our kids. And we hear just story after story of things you're seeing at home, things the kids are learning, just changes in their understanding of who God is and who they are and their interaction with God. So we're just thankful for all of you and for all that are volunteering. And we've got some new volunteers in our coffee bar. And so the coffee's been good. Scott's been doing a good job training, and you guys have done a great job just serving and being hospitable to us and to all our guests. You know, a lot of what we do, our desire is to be open for people from any background that look like anything, have any baggage or any wonderful things going on in their life. Anyone can walk in the door and be here. And volunteers make a big impression on that. Really, what we do on stage does not have near the effect on a guest that your interaction on a daily basis or on a regular Sunday basis does. Because we're supposed to be up here saying these things, right? But one of the things that really makes an impact on people is when they see others actually doing it. And that makes a bigger impact, I think, than even what we do anything on stage. I think just day-to-day interaction when that it's unexpected. So thank you for everyone who's serving and our musicians, everyone. And Richard and Wendy are, what, how many days are you away? 19 days from being married, so we're excited for them. I guess 20 days from going to Disney World, is that right? Yeah. No, 21. So that's the next trip. So anyways, we're excited for them and thankful for their service, especially this busy time in their lives. It's just good to be here with you. I'm going to stand very still today. I'm very sunburnt, if you haven't noticed already. Any movement and blue jeans? Anyone's been sunburned and wore blue jeans? It's just not comfortable, is it? I almost wore just, you know, like boxer shorts, but I thought that would be completely inappropriate. But we had a big day yesterday at the ball fields, and I know some of you did too. Jeff, I watched you coach a little bit. Jeff is coaching the Cleveland Indians, and we're the Kansas City Royals and the Atlanta Braves. And so you did a great job pitching, by the way. You were doing good. So anyways, we had a big day yesterday. I'm so glad that spring is finally here. I think we're going to skip spring and we're pretty soon going to jump right into summer. I don't know how that works out. It's just the way it works out in Tennessee anymore, isn't it? So anyways, we're glad you guys are here. For those of you that have been involved in our new recovery ministry, and I know some of you went Friday night out of town to visit another recovery ministry down in Georgia. And so we're thankful that you guys are getting involved with that. Their first meeting had 21 people in it. Recovery ministry is an awesome thing. Now, here's what I want to just address one misconception about the journey to recovery that we've got going on here. And number one, that misconception is that journey to recovery are only for people that have issues. Because, well, actually, that is true. Because every one of us has issues. But it's not, if you're thinking journey to recovery are just for those folks whose lives are utterly falling apart. No, it's not. It is for all of us. And if you would like to partake in that, there are a couple of ways you can actually minister to others. Number one, you can be very open with your own baggage, your own issues, because we all have them. And you can be there as a mentor to help those that really feel like they need help moving beyond whatever's going on in their life. So Journey to Recovery is not just for those that are struggling with a specific thing. It's for anyone to be involved. And we are truly looking for some people willing to give of themselves and mentor and be helpful and be there to give just another perspective of what they're going through in their life to help them see life from another direction. So if you would like to be involved with that, the weekly meetings are starting on the 26th of April. They're going to be every Friday night at 7. They're going to be right here. We would love for you to be involved with that. It's an awesome opportunity, a great ministry. And I'm really excited about the things that are happening there. One other thing I want to mention to you is we haven't done a Starting Point seminar in quite some time. We're going to be doing one in May, on May 5th, Cinco de Mayo. So we're going to have a big party and everything. No, I'm just kidding. But we are doing it on May 5th. If you would like to take part in that, it's going to be a little different this time. Instead of doing a long seminar, we're going to do kind of an intro. And so it's going to be about a 30 to 45 minute seminar. It's going to be immediately after worship on the 5th. If you'd like to learn more about Journey, what it looks like to be involved with Journey, and learn some of the steps you can take to grow in your faith, then that's going to be immediately after worship on May 5th. And then we'll probably just all go out to lunch together if you want to sign up and go. If you want to be involved with that, there's a sign-up sheet in the back, and we would love for you to take part in that. Now, moving beyond all the announcements, we're continuing a series I think is really one of the most important series we can do. We do a lot of series based on life issues. We do a lot of series based on people are going through X, Y, and Z. Let's address X, Y, and Z. We have a lot of things talking about how do we engage culture and what does it look like to be the church in the world. But in this series, literally what we are talking about is the basic question of who is God? And everything that we do, whether it be as a church, whether it be as an individual, whether it be believers working together, or you living life separately in your own realm during the week, I want you to know that the characteristics of who God is utterly important to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because we have not made up a system in order to maintain some kind of religious organization. Those do exist, but they utterly are empty, and they fall apart, and they don't last. But the church, as those who are followers of Jesus, has been that's been going on for over 2,000 years, and it will continue to go on for all of eternity, based not on our ability to organize ourselves, based solely on the reality of who is God. Your entire faith walk, your entire life being able to know the Savior is completely housed in the characteristics of who God is. And the reality is, God is so enormous that to actually address his characteristics is almost an unspeakable task. It's like asking your child to explain all of the detailed work of your job. Could your young child go to one of their friends and tell them all the things that you do in a day? Of course not. They can't possibly understand the complexities of your work. In the same way, our greatest, most brilliant scholars will never fully comprehend the vastness of God. And so when we undertake this desire to understand the characteristics of God, it can be so overwhelming that we can respond in a couple of ways. We can either just give up and not even try, or we can try to recreate it in a way that makes sense in our own minds. And the problem is, the second is what we often do, and then we eventually fall into the first. We try to make it make sense, and then we just give up if it doesn't somehow fit the paradigm. And so what we're talking about, it may not seem as fun as some of the series we do, but I will tell you, what you believe about God is central to your relationship with him. So I think this is just a crucial series. So far, we've talked about a couple of characteristics. Number one, we talked on Easter about the fact that God is Savior and God is risen. Last week, we talked about an area that I know some people kind of glazed over last week. The idea that God is creative, and so we should be creative too. And there are some in the room and that you just latched in and you're like, man, I get it. I mean, you just kind of have a bent towards creativity. And then there are some that are just, they don't feel creative in any way whatsoever. And so the idea that God is creative, I just can't really wrap my mind around that. The idea that I'm supposed to be creative, well, I certainly can't do that. And so some of the characteristics of God, they can be confusing. The one that I want to talk to you about today may be one of the most confusing that we struggle with. It is the idea that God is holy. Now, if we were to walk around and say, hey, what does it mean that God is holy? I mean, do you have an answer for that right off the top of your head? You probably do. And probably those answers around the room would be vastly different from each other. Now, I was growing up in the church as a kid. We called anything that had a hole in it holy. Anybody else? We didn't have any clue what that meant. We just, you know, Swiss cheese was holy, so God would eat Swiss cheese if he was going to eat cheese. You know, we would come up with stupid stuff like that. Because the idea of what does it mean for God to be holy is so crucial to understanding him, and yet it is so difficult to comprehend by the very definition of what it means to be holy. And you may think, well, what is that definition? Well, what I want you to do is, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to open it up. If you don't, you can follow along on YouVersion. You can also follow along on the screen if you want to take notes. This is a great series to take notes through, not just so you can kind of increase your knowledge banks, but that you can struggle with these issues even after you walk out the door. What does this really mean to me? What does it mean for me to respond to God based on the fact that this is who he is? And really, that reflection and churning in our minds of how do I really live this out in my life with him is so vitally crucial to knowing Jesus and being living in that fulfilled life. Exodus 15 gives us a great description of this aspect of God. It says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." See, in the very beginning of Scripture, what we see is a description of God that says, "You are so utterly unique, there is nothing to compare you to." Amen. Nothing. Now, we try to turn God into an image that makes sense to us. For example, no matter what ethnicity you come from, there is an image of Jesus that comes from your ethnicity. Have you noticed that? You know, in Caucasian churches, there's white Jesus. In black churches, there's black Jesus. In Hispanic churches, there's Hispanic Jesus. In Asian churches, there's Asian Jesus. I mean, we try to kind of make the image into whoever there is. There's even, if you're like a cool kind of hip kind of person, there's even hip Jesus. You've seen the thumbs up Jesus? I mean, we've got every image of him possible. Because it's just easier to take him and turn him into an image that makes sense to us. And yet what Scripture tells us is there is nothing to compare you to. And in these few verses, whenever we read stuff like this, "Who is like you among the gods?" Does anyone else read that and go, "What gods? Because they're not supposed to be any other gods. What are you talking about? What gods? What other gods are there?" And literally, they're not talking about, hey, you among all these other celestial divine beings. But of all of the applications, all of the imaginations, all of the recreations of who God is, none of them are real. There is only one true God, and he is totally and utterly unique. And I love that it says this in verse 13, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." And while this is talking about people in the time before Jesus, the ramifications are for all who are redeemed by Jesus Christ. He has led us in steadfast love, and he is leading them to his holy abode. See, holiness in its very definition, it describes the uniqueness of who God is. There are none like him, none to compare with him, none that share any kind of platform with him. He is solely and utterly unique. There is nothing and no one or ever will be anyone or anything that is anything like God. He is God and God alone. It's one of the reasons that in Scripture he describes himself as the I Am. We read those things, we think, man, he is just really crazy with his language. But how do you describe the fact that you have no reference point for me? I just am. And I am God. And my desire is to lead you. Some of the ways we struggle with this kind of bigness of God, we like to talk about him as creator because, you know, we talk about there was nothing and then God created, he spoke it into existence. But let's be honest, even in that idea, it's very difficult for us to put our mind around it because what is it really like to have nothing and then God created it all? Still, somewhere in our minds, our thought is, if all things being equal, that we could continue living because this is just the way life is. The universe exists. We exist. We can continue to have children, and it will just go on and on and on forever. But yet God alone created and spoke everything into being. He is unique. He is the only one. There are none that are like him. In the Hebrew, if you look up the word for holy, it's the word kadosh. It literally means this, and this is important, to be cut off or to be separated or to be removed from ordinary use. This idea that this is completely separate from everything else. In your just normal everyday usage, holiness means this is something set apart that is utterly different from everything else. That is who God is. Now, why does that matter to you and to me? I think it matters to us very much in how much influence do we allow him to have in our lives. Is he a voice of influence, or is he the voice of influence in our lives? You see, we all have different influences that make us who we are. For many of us, our parents help make us who we are. And for those who have children, we are somewhat guiding how our children will be. In some ways, it will be positive, and in some ways, it will be negative. I tell Deidre all the time, we need to put more money in the counseling fund for the kids, you know, because I'm messing them up good. We got to get that covered. We're all going to leave a lasting impact. And our parents and our family and our closest friends, they do have a level of influence on our lives. Those who are your very closest friends that you trust, you give more influence. Someone that if something goes wrong, you don't know how to respond, you don't know what to do, you go to this person, and this person speaks into your life, and you just kind of receive it. You welcome it, and you say, hey, I don't know, but I trust that you do, and so I'm going to let you influence me. In the church, the goal with the body of Christ is that we influence each other. But yet, there has to be one central influence that goes beyond all of those other outside sources. And it is a holy God who is unique. Another thing it tells us is that if you need to understand something to believe in something, you will be utterly frustrated as a believer. If you have to completely understand it. Now, for me, I like to understand things. I don't know about you guys. I like to understand things. I think about things until it makes sense. I'll kind of wrap my mind around it. I'll play with different definitions or something. And if something's going on in a relationship with somebody, I will just try my best to really understand all the dynamics. Because if I can understand it, I can somewhat control it. And yet there is no possible way to understand God. And yet we are constantly trying to control the influence he has in our lives. We try to adjust his influence by saying, well, I don't believe that about God. They say that's true. The Bible seems to indicate that's true about him, but it doesn't fit my model, so I'm just going to completely ignore that. And so we just abandon characteristics that don't sit well with us. We also struggle in this area whenever we're trying to understand and we can't understand, and so we just kind of give up. And God becomes a little more human. He's just more like us than we really want to admit. And so people have tried to do that. Others have taken scripture and they've completely rewritten it. They've come out with their own scripture and they have completely changed everything that it says about God to fit them. Others have come up with a completely different God, a different name, a completely different concept of who he is because it makes sense to them. And yet for us, if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to follow God, we have to know who he is. And he is separate. He is unique. There is nothing like him. Therefore, he should have more influence than anyone else does in our life. If you read through the Old Testament, we see a lot about God's holiness. Not only do we see that God is set apart, but anything that God touches or God speaks or any place where God is supposed to be, it also takes on the attribute of holiness. I'm thinking about, you know, Moses and the burning bush. And God said, don't remove your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. There are times throughout the Old Testament that we see God's holiness is actually contained in a location. Within the tabernacle and then later within the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. And that's where God's presence was. And it was said that in this place, this is the most holy of all places because this is where the presence of God is. Because wherever God is, there his holiness is. And so even the most devout priests, they would only go in and they would experience the presence of God once a year if they could pass the test. And we've heard the story before, and we've shared it here before, that a priest would go in with a rope around his neck because if he had anything that was unconfessed before God or unatoned for through sacrifice and confession before God, then he could be struck down right then, because we cannot even comprehend the presence of God. It is so overwhelming. We die within his presence. We see Moses when he climbed the mountain and he got the Ten Commandments, that he glowed by being in the holy presence of God. He had to turn his eyes away. He could not even look upon him. He was so huge and magnificent. And it said that as he came down the mountain, he just absolutely glowed, and he covered his face, covered his head for a period of time so people wouldn't see that glow kind of dissipate, because God at that time was just in a location. So we read all these different characteristics that God is holy, and it demands a response to him that understands he is unique. We also understand with the idea of holiness that God is absolutely pure. How many times have we heard someone that has debated the goodness of God? How many times have we sometimes questioned the goodness of God? When a tragedy happens, when some painful event happens within our lives, God, how could you let this happen? I thought you were a loving, good, merciful God. How could you let this happen? And at times when, in a time of pain, we just kind of question the purity of God. Do you really have what's best for us, you know, at the center of your heart? There are those that believe, and it's because some have preached that the gospel is a gospel of judgment and damnation, and God is looking to punish. And so rather than seeing a pure, holy God set apart as something wonderful, they see something to be feared. And while Scripture talks about fearing God, it never means to fear him in that regard. He is here to offer his presence, his relationship. He deals with us in love and mercy. Jesus himself said, I have come not to condemn you, but to offer you life. And yet, because we want it to make sense, we twist it. At its very central aspect of holiness, we cannot twist it. We cannot redefine God. We cannot make him something he's not, or try to believe that he's something that he should be. God is what he is, and we approach him solely from the mindset of, you have chosen to want us, and we are unworthy. He is holy. There is none like him. In 1 Samuel 2, we read this. It says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. There's no one like God. Now, where does this go within your mindset of who you are, where you're at, and whatever spectrum of your faith that you're in right now? Let me say this. Number one, if you're someone who's just questioning, and you know, I'm not sure I want to buy into this stuff, and kind of this talk is a little crazy, I can't comprehend it, and I really got to understand this stuff, but things aren't really going well in my life, I'm curious. What this means is that God is trustworthy. There is none like him. There is nothing to compare him to, and you will not be able to substitute something else in place of God for your life. You will try. We have all tried, but it will never happen. It will always leave you empty. There is nothing like God. If you're questioning, he is absolutely pure. His motives are pure. The ways he deals with us is absolute purity. His desire and the way he wants to lead you is an absolute purity of heart and purpose and motive. And it is very difficult to comprehend that, because we have no one else to compare that to. We know no one else like that. Only God is. If you're a believer, what does this mean? It means that whenever you're in the presence of God, which as a believer should be when? All the time. When Jesus died on the cross, there was an earthquake, the curtain in the Holy of Holies was ripped, and God's presence went out from the temple and into the lives of believers. So what does that mean for his holiness to us? It means that If the Holy Spirit resides within us, we are also becoming a holy place. And for some, we have taken that to mean, you know what, I'm not holy, and you're not. You know anybody like that? Aren't they fun? And I'm holy, but you are not. And the funny thing is that when people grab onto the idea that I'm holy and you're not, one of the central aspects that they never demonstrate is a characteristic of love. Never. The holiness can come in a couple of different ways for believers. It can come in the idea that I need to strive for something else, or I am better than someone else. And whenever we embrace the idea that now that we're holy like God is holy, I'm better than you, we have completely missed who God is as a unique, separate entity, pure of heart, ready to give love. And we become arrogant, we become proud, and it becomes about us. And yet we can never comprehend. It is all about Him. It is all about God and how we approach Him. There is none holy like the Lord. His holiness demonstrates His purity and goodness. It is very difficult because you have probably had an experience in your life where you have you've absolutely trusted somebody. I mean, you gave them your junk. You told them all the stuff inside. You trusted them, and someone hurts you along the way. And so when that happens, it becomes very difficult to trust anyone else. It really becomes difficult even to trust God, because in your mind, even those who are trustworthy are no longer trustworthy. But what we know about God is that He is trustworthy. He is good. He is pure. The next couple of weeks, we're also going to unpack a couple of the other aspects of this. Not only is God holy, but God is righteous. Not only is God holy and righteous, but God is just. We're going to look at just the consistency of God, that whatever He leads and however He acts is of pure heart and pure motive. And any struggle in our own minds to understand that, that is our issue, not God's issue. That does not change who He is. You and I can't change who He is. We can't talk about Him in a way that makes Him make more sense. He is who He is, and all we can do is come to Him and acknowledge that. Because God is holy. He is pure, and He is good. I think one of the debates that, I won't say it frustrates me, but it bothers me tremendously, is what we're seeing in the world is a continual questioning just of the goodness of God. And one of the reasons is there's a lot of suffering in the world right now. And when we try to figure out how can an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, merciful, graceful God, how can He let suffering happen? If He is holy, I'm just thinking, if I had the power to change something and I didn't, am I still considered pure and good? If I see something and someone is in pain and I don't immediately act in order to remove their pain, how could someone be seen as good or pure? Whenever we watch an earthquake that collapses a building on families or children or anyone, how could God let that happen? Whenever we see a tornado or a hurricane or a tsunami or any other natural phenomenon that happens, how could God let that happen? And so we struggle with, is God really good or is God absent? There are even those that would say God has actually removed His presence and is no longer acting in the world today, to which I absolutely disagree with that. And so we question the goodness of God. How could you let this happen? Whenever you have an argument at home with your spouse or your kids or your parents or whoever else, your best friend, and you're thinking, God, how can you let this happen? You said that your yoke was easy, your burden was light, and that we could be fulfilled in following You, and yet I feel so absolutely burdened and stressed out all the time. How is that good? We naturally begin to question the goodness of God, the purity of God, and the holiness of God. There is a part of this that you and I have to understand. This is why repentance is at the very core of accepting Christ as your Savior. We have to understand it this. No matter how God acts, it is different from you and I. And if he says that he is pure and good, then he is pure and good. And it is not for us to decide he is not, for us to figure out how that is still true. Because you and I cannot comprehend the goodness of God. We can't come to him and make him fit our mold. We can't keep going from church to church to church until they talk about him a way that we like. He is who he is, and that will not change. And how will we respond to that is the bigger question. And how will we understand that? I want to address that again here in just a minute. In Job 34, it says this, "Truly, God will not do wrong." You might remember this story. Job has everything. He's got a great family. He's wealthy. He's got property. He's got, you know, all kinds of possessions. I mean, he is a top dog in his community. And we see this conversation between God and Satan. And Satan says, "Hey, you know what? If he didn't have all that stuff, he wouldn't still love you." And God said, "Well, let's just see." And so he allows Satan to remove all of those things. And we watch this person struggle through the reality that all of these earthly things that made life feel comfortable and good were removed. And we watch his reaction. He loses his family. He loses his property. He loses his possessions. And then he has his friends. You know, we all have these friends that aren't really friends. And these friends that come by and say, "Man, you really messed up." You know, we talked Friday night at Convergence. We've been going through Romans, and we were on Romans 4. We talked about that it cannot be in any way by works that we approach God. It is solely by faith. And Stacy, I told her, we're going to do a sermon series. She said, "You know, works don't work." Man, that's an old-timey sermon title right there. Works don't work. And yet these friends come in and they say, "You know what? It's not about your faith in God. You did something wrong." Anybody had somebody say that to you? No? Man, you are lucky. Boy, I have heard that. "You've done something wrong and God is punishing you." Or maybe some of you are thinking, "Well, I said that to somebody. Maybe I shouldn't have." And his friends come in and they say that, and you would expect Job to turn his head and to say, "God, how could you do this to me?" And this is what he says. He says, "Truly, God will not do wrong." How would you respond if your child was taken from you? Could you say, "Truly, God will not do wrong"? If your marriage years into it is not what you hoped it would be, can you say, "Truly, God will not do wrong"? If someone you cared about suffers with cancer or some other disease or robs them of their life, can you say, "God will do no wrong"? And yet Job, having everything taken from him, understands this area of holiness and says, "God can do no wrong." I want you to know that in your life today, in the way you're raising your kids, God will do no wrong. And your response to people who reject your faith, God will do no wrong. Whenever you're at work and you get passed over for that promotion that you were counting on and somebody who shouldn't have gotten it gets it, God will do no wrong. No matter what circumstantial things happen in this world, God is holy. He is separate. He is unique. He is pure. And he will do no wrong. It is the very basis that we can trust him. It's the very basis you can say, "I will change the way I live my life to follow Christ. And I do not have to worry that I'm making a bad choice. Because there is none like God. I can trust him. He will do no wrong." It says the Almighty will not twist justice. Did someone else put the world in his care? In other words, did he just kind of get the universe in his lap? And he doesn't really know how to handle this? No. That is not who he is. Who set the whole world in place? Rhetorical question. If God were to take back his spirit, and this is so crucial, and this mindset that, you know, the world just kind of goes on, and we think God is dead, and God doesn't exist anymore, or that's just a fable, or that's just a story, or these guys got together and came up with this movement, but it's dead and not real. If God were to take back his spirit and withdraw his breath, all life would cease, and humanity would turn again to dust. In other words, even today, you and I, we do not live and breathe based on the law of physics. We live and breathe still based on the breath of God, and if he were to pull it back, all would end. Some are more scientifically minded. and you still struggle with science and faith, I don't. I don't struggle with science and faith. I believe God created all scientific law. And I don't care who discovers it. It will never cause me to question who God is. There is still none like him. We can determine what the laws of nature are, but we cannot create them. Only he can. And so the fact that he has chosen to peel back the curtain and let us see how he created, I think is more of a gift than it is a danger to faith. But yet some will struggle with that because they want something that can be proven. You cannot prove the holiness of God because there's nothing to compare him to. All scientific method requires some kind of comparison. And yet God supersedes all of those. He is unique. Whenever we read through scripture and whenever the presence of God would come before someone, they would fall to their knees, face to the ground, because they knew, I am unworthy to be in your presence. And yet we so many times come stiff-necked before God, telling him how we're going to live our lives if he wants to fit into it. And that's where our world is headed. To be fair, that's where the world has always been. But as followers of Jesus, it's up for you and I to change that. To respond to him differently. To see him differently. And ultimately, part of the fear of the Lord is understanding verse 15 of Job 34. God were to take back his spirit and withdraw his breath, all life would cease. You and I live because only his mercy, only because of his grace, only because he has chosen to let us live. And if he wanted to end it, he could. And he almost did. When we read about Noah, and he saw that none pursued him, only Noah and his family. And he just kind of started over. And he promised he would never do this again. God could withdraw his breath and all this would end. And yet he has not chosen to do that. Isaiah 6, this is a great vision that Isaiah has. I actually love this passage of scripture. It's a description of what it looked like for to be caught up and to experience God on his terms. It's one of the reasons I think people struggle with some of the imagery in the Bible, some of these kinds of passages. It says this, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple." It's just this imagery of great majesty. I mean, just think of whatever your favorite medieval movie is and the most majestic image you can come up with. And this just kind of trumps them all. This incredible imagery of God who has created everything. The only thing that matters in the world. God sitting on a throne with his robe filling the room. "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings." This is where we kind of tune out. "Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And let me just say, in understanding this more deeply, Isaiah, among all in that time, knew and followed God. And yet, being in his presence, "I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips." Even the most spiritual and the most godly among us is utterly nothing before God. Even those we put on a pedestal, we have their books on our shelves, and we watch their videos, and we talk about them, and we quote them in sermons. They all fail before God, because none of us is righteous before him. You know, there's a couple of ways we can respond to that as well. One is, well, just, wow, God thinks we're all that bad. Why does he want to have anything to do with us? And that is one way to respond. But the reason he shares these things with us is not so that we'll feel utterly bad about ourselves. The reason he shares this with us is how much he loves us and he is willing to come and bring us into his family as unworthy as we are. So that's the reason that faith begins with repentance. I understand who you are. You are high. You're lifted up. You are full of glory. And yet I am not. I am nothing. You have chosen to redeem me through Jesus Christ. And I am thankful. Forgive me for not measuring up. That's how we begin our walk of faith, with a heart of repentance. And this is what we see Isaiah doing as well. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" This is all foreshadowing of the time when Jesus would come. And in his uniqueness and in his separateness and in his purity, no matter the fact that we are not unique, we are not separate, we are very ordinary, and we are not pure, through Jesus Christ, he chose to bring us into his family and atone for our sin. You see, our holiness does not come by your and my ability to follow all the rules. Our holiness only comes from the fact that Jesus Christ died for us and we are redeemed and forgiven for our sins. And so when we approach God with the idea that I want to define you in the way that makes sense to me, makes us then Lord over him in our own minds, though we would never say that out of our mouths. So I tell you all this to say, not that you're terrible, but that God is good. Not that you'll never measure up. We've already established that. But that God will take you farther than you will ever go on your own. The fact that no matter how many people in your life will tell you, you have nothing to offer, God has said, "You are my people. I will give you everything." Jesus himself, whom we read about in the Gospels, that not only was God creating, he actually created everything through Jesus. Jesus was actually the one who went through and did the creating. It's just, it's an amazing story when you really start putting the pieces of Scripture together. Jesus himself said, "I have not even come for you to serve me. I've come to serve you, and I want you to be my brothers and sisters." This is a holy God who is separate and pure, and we are not separate, and we are not pure. And yet he says, "I want you to be my brothers and sisters, and I want to serve you." That is incredible. And so when we try to redefine him, or we ignore what his characteristics are, we miss out completely. I would ask you this question. Knowing these things, knowing that God is so wholly unique, how would you respond to his holiness? See, I can give you 5 points on how to respond to God's holiness. But I don't think that's near as effective as you going, "Okay, I know this is true. I've always known this is true. Or maybe this is a new concept for me. But what am I going to do with this?" See, what I know about you, if you're a follower of Jesus, is the Holy Spirit is living within you and is moving you in this direction. And for some of you, you've taken some very difficult steps in this. Some of you, you've taken steps and they have been painful steps. You have had to break relationships. You have had to change jobs. You have had to move to different areas. I mean, you've taken some serious steps in order to faithfully follow Jesus. And it can be painful. And if that is the case, if that is who you are and what you have experienced, then you can respond to his holiness knowing, "I will change my life to meet what you want it to be. I will become what you have asked me to become. And I know the Holy Spirit is moving you in that direction." You will never do it on your own. I know it's been popular. It's kind of, I don't know, fallen by the wayside now, the whole thing about the Ten Commandments on public buildings. You know what? Who really cares if the Ten Commandments are on a public building that the people in that public building had not necessarily committed to follow Jesus? Who cares if the Ten Commandments are on there? You know, is it really that big a deal that people who aren't followers of Jesus affirm the Ten Commandments? But what does it look like in your life? What does your life demonstrate? What do the people in that building see when a follower of Jesus who has the Holy Spirit living inside of them, who have walked within the presence of God and now illuminate the presence of God in the world, what happens when they walk in the building? That should have much more impact than the Ten Commandments on the wall. So how are we going to respond to this? Whenever we're tempted to say, this is my life and I can't change this, God, I know you want me to, but this is where I am and I'm not changing it. We have refused the holiness of God in that because we have made him less than he is. He is not worthy to change our lives for. And this is maybe one of the most beautiful characteristics of God and maybe one of the most difficult for us to grasp and to respond to. But my question would be, how will you respond to his holiness? How will you do this? There is truly only one who is God. It is not you or I. It is not Allah. It is not any other description of God. There is one God. There is one Lord. There is only one who is just. There is only one who is holy. There is only one who loves you with a consuming love that says, I will pursue you to the ends of the world and I will even let my son die for you. I will pursue you. There is only one who does that. And for you and I, we have to figure out how we're going to respond. For a church like Journey, we're one of many churches like this. I know we're kind of unique in this area, and there's some others kind of popping up, but there are many like us. One of the reasons that we're a little different than other communities is because we've chosen, rather than to abandon culture, we've chosen to address it, to engage it. And so we're willing to do things that others may not be willing to do, not because we love the culture, but because we love the people in the culture that are lost, and we want them to know Jesus. And so we've chosen to do that, but there's this line, this tricky place between using the culture to demonstrate who Jesus is and then embracing the culture because we just like it. And it's just always a line that we're kind of struggling with. And whenever we're planning music or series or sermons or language or what we do or imagery, all of that kind of comes into play. We did Van Halen last week, which some would have said, I would never do that in the church. And yet we did it. And I think we need to do it next week too. I mean, I love it. But do we do that because it can affect people, or do we do that because we just love the culture? Because God is separate. How will you respond to him? 1 Peter 1, this is the last scripture I want to read to you. 1 Peter 1 says this, so think clearly and exercise self-control. Look forward to the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. Now, remember, this is Peter who's talking. This is not that Jesus is coming. Jesus has already come. But Jesus has promised when he left. Do you remember his parting words to the disciples? His parting words to the disciples was, I'm leaving and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I am coming back and I'm going to get you and I'm bringing you home with me. And this is what Peter is referring to. Think clearly, exercise self-control. Look forward to the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. Truly, to follow Jesus is also to pursue his purity and his goodness. And so let that be said of us. That we are pursuing his purity and goodness. For all of us in the room to ask the very basic question, is there anything in your life that lacks purity? None of us in the room have to go, how long do we have to think about this? I mean, all of you right now, you would, oh yeah. You know, I know. Have you embraced that impurity and said, this is who I am? Or are you pursuing something that is better? Let me just remind you as we close. God can be trusted. He is good. God is holy. Will we pursue the opportunity to emulate his holiness to a world? Or will you just embrace what we want the world to be and try to make God fit in it? If I leave you with one thing today, it is that God is so magnificently, awesomely unique. There is nothing in comparison to him. If God were to say, in order for you to know me, you've got to throw yourself off a cliff, I would throw myself off a cliff, I think. He hasn't said to do that. I would think twice when at the edge of the cliff, but at the bottom line is that this holy and unique, wonderful, magnificent, glorious God said, you could know me by throwing yourself off a cliff. Why would I want to not do that? He has never asked anyone to do that. My point is, to know him is worth any cost. And he is so pure and so good, he said, well, I've got the cost covered through Jesus Christ. So as we move forward and we understand the characteristics of God, let me just encourage you. God can be trusted. He is good. He is holy. Let us be as well. And I don't mean in a holier than thou. We know what that is. But that we demonstrate his purity and his goodness so a world can know him. Would you pray with me? Father, God, I pray that you would reveal yourself in such a way that you are so absolutely real to us. And that we all struggle with purity. We all have those areas that are just, they're like strongholds in our lives. Father, I pray that you would liberate us because you are a good God who brings freedom to those who are ensnared by sin. Father, I pray for those that are here today and they're curious and they're questioning and this is just not sure if it's worth giving up their life to follow you. And God, I pray that you would just give them a glimpse of how incredible it is to walk with you. And anything we give up for you is, we're giving up nothing. They don't matter. It's meaningless for what we gain by your love and your mercy. Father, I pray that as a community, we would demonstrate this purity and this goodness within our own lives outside of these walls, whether it's in the way we communicate at work or at home or with the way we communicate with our neighbors or we communicate with a cashier that has a long line and we're frustrated. Help us to respond as you would respond. God, I pray that you would enlarge our ability to comprehend you, enlarge our ability to understand how incredible you are, how overwhelming you are. While we may never fully understand the depths of your grace and your holiness, God, just give us a sense of how overwhelming you really are. I pray for those that are here today and they are hurting and they are struggling with your goodness because why are you letting them hurt? And God, I pray that you would let them see the world, see their lives as you see it. What you're doing to work to bring goodness in their lives. And God, in those times that it is just impossible for us to comprehend how you are working in the world, I pray that you would give us the grace to have faith in you. To trust you even when it's hard. To believe in you even when all we can see are the problems before us. Because God, you are a holy God, high and lifted up, exalted among all others. Let us exalt you with our lives today. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.